We have begun looking at this book of Revelation. The subject of the book of Revelation is the Lord Jesus Christ. The theme of the book is that he is coming again. The outline of the book is that it is about the things that are, which the things he has seen and the things which will happen in the future. And so we're just ready to get into the section on the seven churches, but we have to ask a question, and it is this. Who is this one who is giving us this greeting? Jesus Christ is coming and he's talking to us, and so we just need to ask a simple question, who is Jesus? And I want to suggest to you this morning that there are many different views about who Christ is. A lot of different pictures in your mind, and many of them are incorrect or are deficient. I think that's a good word for it. And in fact, as we were singing the other day, listening to the various choirs, I was thinking each one of them, as we heard them present their music, has a different view of the Lord. Well, how interesting. I don't know if you noticed that or not, but they certainly did. And so today, what I want to fill into your hearts and your mind is to fill the void of what you thought you knew about Jesus and what the Bible actually says about him. And so God comes and he gives us a revelation of who Jesus is, and it is a simile, it is metaphors or pictures. They are ideas to give us spiritual realities. In other words, if we say that God takes all of our sin and casts it behind his back, we could say, does God have a back? Well, no, God is a spirit. So he doesn't necessarily have a back over which he can cast our sins, but it's a picture to explain something that we can understand. And so the same things are true about Christ, that even though he was the man of Galilee and he walked on those dusty roads and he ate supper like all of the rest of us did, that's not all that he is. He is the glorified, exalted, holy God, not just the Son of God, though he is the Son of God. We sometimes struggle with that concept. He is the Almighty God. He is the Ancient of Days. He has always been and he is forever. And so this morning I'm going to remind you in the next few weeks that the Scriptures teach us that Jesus walks in the midst of his church as he meets together on Sundays. And you may think of a picture of Jesus as you've seen him on a movie, and maybe that's okay, but he is so much more. Let's listen to the greetings of Christ. Verse 9, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in the book and send it to the seven churches, which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And these are the churches. And in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were light, white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, burnished brass, really, as refined in the furnace, and his voice was as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, that those would be the ministers of the churches, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And so John does what I would have done, or maybe more so, what we all would do. And when I saw him, I fell down at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the seven angels, literally the messengers of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands, which you saw, are the seven churches. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to be here this morning. I pray that you would challenge us. I pray that you would fill us with your Spirit. We confess our sin and forsake it and ask that in its place we would not be filled with other things but with the Spirit of God. Even now, that we would be in the Spirit on the Lord's Day as it would be applied to us indirectly, and that you would speak to us. And Lord, as you gave John a vision of yourself, the inner realities of the Son of God, the ultimate understandings of your person, that we would not just see you as the man of Galilee anymore, but that we would see you as the high and holy exalted Christ in all of your glory, because that's what you want us to see. That's what you want us to feel and understand. Pray that it would change our lives today, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Basically, what I want to do is kind of go ahead and give you somewhat of a start. We could ask the simple question this morning, who is Jesus? And as you're looking up here, perhaps you've seen some of these pictures. In the past, I have shown some of them. These are the various ways that artists through time have tried to understand Jesus. And when you tend to think of Jesus, often people think of one of these pictures here. I usually refer to him as the blue-eyed blue-eyed European Jesus. Jesus was not European, he would have been Asian, or as he was Jewish. Some of the earlier pictures of the Lord Jesus, as we have them on various kinds of mosaics, picture him a little more Middle Eastern. You can recognize some of those along the way. This is probably one of my favorite pictures of Jesus, and we'll see this one again in a little bit. But as cultures tend to grow and as they picture Christ, I want to suggest to you that your view of Christ very much mirrors your understanding of reality. And as our culture is much more shallow, and it is, and as churches are much more shallow, these tend to be the pictures of Jesus. Notice the difference between a piercing Jesus who looks directly at you and a Jesus who is looking away as if he just saw a joke or just saw a lovely child and is finding great joy. That's okay. I don't have a problem with that. But that's what goes on there. And others have put him in more contemporary understandings, as if he's a rapper and would wear culturally those kinds of things. This is more of an artist's rendition of Jesus, a little more human than some of the others. Some of our more typical ones that you would see today is the Jesus who wants to be your buddy. He's kind of a friendly guy. Or this one here was down in southern Ohio. We drove by this a summer ago. I always call it the Touchdown Jesus. Got struck with lightning and burnt down. And I think if I talked with Gary, he drove by there, not too far from where they're from. The pastor thought that the lightning was a sign that he should build a bigger one. So I'm not really quite sure that he interpreted the lightning appropriately at that case. But there it was, nonetheless. Some of the more Hollywood kinds of Jesuses along the way are the pictures that you might have seen. This one here is an interesting one that really is worth consideration. This is the popular science Jesus. The popular science Jesus was probably 10 or 15 years ago, they took a composite of the bone structure of a typical Jewish person that would have lived 2,000 years ago, and just by doing forensics and you know, some composite kinds of things, this is what they said that they would assume that a typical Jewish young man would have looked like. So they're not saying that this is Jesus. They're saying that this is a typical young man that would have lived about 2,000 years ago. Now, I didn't give you a comparison, but this one looks a lot more like the earliest pictures of Jesus that are in some of the mosaics. So you just keep that in your mind for just a second. The one that we probably have one of these pictures around the church here from Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, as if Jesus got locked out of his church and he's just begging to come back in. We'll talk about that in about 7 or 8 weeks. So you have to come and see that along the way. Just a couple more. These are, in the end, probably the oldest pictures within the culture that we have of Jesus. They are in Istanbul and some of the ancient churches that are no longer churches today. So within 100 or 200 years of the time of Christ, this is when these portraits. I don't know if you should even call them portrait, because I'm not sure there are any portraits, but at least human attempts to paint a picture of Jesus. And so is that who Jesus is? Well, if you were at all paying attention when we were reading, I want you to know that Jesus, in fact, Christ, wants you to know that he is so much more than all of those. And I found, I have some more. I'm sorry. We'll get through these too. I've got too many. That's the way I always tend to do things along the way. These kind of look like the popular science Jesus along the way, by the ways. But I found, as I was looking online, an individual, a lady who's an artist. And what she has done to task is she's taken the book of Revelation and she's trying to paint as many scenes that she can from the book of Revelation. And I think that most of them are very good. And so this is the scene that she has painted for the picture of Jesus. Now, is this what Jesus looks like? And the answer is no. Just as the other ones are not really pictures of what Jesus looks like either, because we're not supposed to have some kind of an image of Jesus. In fact, I actually believe that we probably shouldn't try and do that, because when the Ten Commandments say, thou shalt not make any images, I think it might even reflect on the fact that we shouldn't try to imagine the Lord Jesus even in our minds. This is instead a description of the spiritual pictures given to John to give to us by Jesus. And so it is appropriate to try and put down and understand what John saw when he heard that great voice and turned around, and there was this awesome person who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can understand why, as he turned around, he saw this person and he fell down as a dead person, as if he were dead. That is the response that we should have whenever we recognize that Jesus is in our presence. There have been charismatic groups on occasion that have claimed that they've met with Jesus. One individual claimed that Jesus met with him, looked in his bathroom, and was talking to him. And he actually rebuked Jesus he said Jesus wasn't supporting his ministry. If you have the nerve to rebuke Jesus when you see him, I'll tell you, you have not seen Jesus, but you may have seen some other spirit being along the way. So who is Jesus? Well, here it is. John has told us what he already knew about Jesus, and he's given us a great description of him from his understandings of that. That's what John knows, but John needs to learn a few more things. And so today what we're going to simply do is see, what does this text teach us about the one that you prayed to receive as your Lord and Savior? You see, it's so simple, isn't it? It's so easy and so non-confrontational to pray, dear Jesus, please come into my life. Please forgive me my sins. And I receive you as my Lord, and I recognize that you're my Savior, or trust you as Savior. But he is so much more than that. And this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here it is. Let's begin this morning. I've only got like 4 or 5 points that will take some time to go through them, and we were done. Who is Jesus? Number one, Jesus is the one who is worthy of all of your life. You say, well, where do you see that there? Well, I see it in verses 9 and 10, especially 9, where John describes what has happened to his life. John is in prison. And the kind of prison that they had would have been a little bit more like what we would assume when we think of Alcatraz. Patmos was one of 50 islands in the Aegean Sea off the coast of Asia Minor. So if you think of the 7 churches we'll be talking about, John is in an island, maybe within viewing distance, maybe it's beyond their sight, I don't really know. And it is a rocky, barren, crescent-shaped island that is just full of nothing. And according to the historians and people who recorded, John, though he was probably already in his 80s, was forced to work in the mines, swing a pick or do something along the way, carry rocks, who knows what it was, as he worked throughout the day as a prisoner. And so when we ask, why is Jesus the one who is worthy of our lives, remember what John says here. John is saying that he is suffering, that he is a companion for a couple of reasons. For the word of God and for the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you don't hear from John yeah, this has really been a bad thing, and I can't believe that I'm going through this. He's happy to be there. He's thrilled to be there. He is their brother, and he is a companion. I want you to reflect on this idea for just a second. When he says that he is a companion with them in their suffering, as he looks across the waves and sees perhaps where the churches would be, or sees the mainland of Asia Minor, he's suffering over there, and he knows that some of them are suffering nearly to the point of death. And he says, we are in this together. This idea of fellowship or companionship is really significant. The Bible talks about fellowship a lot. And when we think of fellowship, we think of things like food, right? And potlucks and picnics and barbecues and stuff like that. And there may be some good fellowship that goes on there in those. Usually, the Bible would talk about fellowship or partnership in the gospel. But by far, the number one area in which the Bible talks about us having fellowship is what? I bet you don't know. I certainly didn't know, and I've never heard anyone say it. It is fellowship in suffering. That is the one that the Bible talks about the most. That when I suffer, you suffer with me, and when you suffer, I suffer with you, because we are together, and I've got your back, and you've got my back, and there is an identity together. And so when we gather together and we worship together, one of the things that we are saying is, I'm with you. And I know it's a difficult week, and I know that you're, you know, not getting a fair shake, and I know that your boss is making fun of you, or that people don't like you, but we are in this thing together. And so John is recognizing that for his people, that he is suffering. What's he suffering for? Well, suffering is worth it. He suffered, number one, for the word of God, which means for public proclamation of the truth. Each of us, whether or not the government allows us to speak the truth, is invited and commanded and has an obligation to speak with people about who Jesus Christ is. I'm going to go forward here. Secondly, he is suffering for the testimony of Jesus. The word of God is the public proclamation, and the testimony of Jesus means that he is talking to people about the one that he loves, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the reasons why I believe we probably don't suffer is because we probably don't talk. And I'm really wanting to encourage people that we need to open our mouths. We can't just live some kind of a good life and assume that everyone will figure out who we are because of the things that we don't do. There's a lot of good kind of people. In fact, there's a lot of Christians who try and do good things to gain heaven, and we need to distinguish ourselves from them. We are not trying to do these things because we're going to gain heaven by them. We are trying to live a right kind of life because Jesus has changed my life. And I want you to know, first of all, folks, that Jesus, who is he? He is the one who is worthy of our lives. In the last day, or last few days, when Jesus was walking with his disciples after he had been raised from the dead, there was this discussion between Peter and John about how long the disciples would be around. And so John looks at Peter, and they're looking back and forth, and Jesus basically says, if I want him to last, to live until I come again, it's no business of yours. You follow me. And the same thing is true for us this morning. The Lord tells you and calls you to follow him no matter what. Number one, he is worthy of our very lives. Number two, when we look at the Lord, he is worthy of a special day of honor. And I want you to look down at the text. Verse 10 is the verse we're looking at. We're going to spend longer on verse 10 than probably I was anticipating for a while. As I've been looking through this week and studying and reading quotes, I came to realize how important this verse is. And you may have looked at it and thought, well, I don't see a lot of importance in verse 10, but it's huge. In fact, I'm going to say that it is the most important verse in the Bible on the subject of Sunday. I'm going to say that again just to make sure that you caught it. It is the most important verse in the Bible on the topic of the Lord's Day and the fact that there is a thing called the Lord's Day. And I'm going to say this simply like this. The Lord's Day is not your day. It's not my day. And what you do on the Lord's Day, which I'm going to defend and explain to you is Sunday, either tells me what you are or where you're going. Pretty important. And that's why I want to highlight this, because it's so easy for us to say, well, don't get legalistic and tell me that Sunday I have to go to church or that church is important. You need to recognize today, is it legalistic to tell people not to commit adultery? Is it legalistic to tell people not to steal? You know, it's in the Ten Commandments, but we still think it's right. And so anything that is appropriate and right in the Word of God is not legalistic. It is the truth. And so we want to look through this today and recognize, what does Jesus teach us about it? And again, I couldn't let it pass, because will I ever have an opportunity to really look at that verse again? I don't think that we will. So let's try and say this. Jesus is worthy because he is Lord and Master, because of all that he is. He is worthy of a special day of honor for his name. What does John say about it? Well, he says that he was in the Spirit. And being in the Spirit on the Lord's Day in verse 10 doesn't probably mean what you think it means. We typically think that being in the Spirit means that we're filled with the Spirit. I think that's important, and that we ought to be filled with the Spirit. As I prayed that the Lord would remove sin from our lives, that we would be ready to be filled. But John is more than that here. John is in a state of ecstasy. He is doing what the Old Testament prophets used to do when the Spirit came upon them in a special way and began to minister to them. So he is in the Spirit. He is having this ecstatic vision, but it is on Sunday. And I just think that's so profound, and I think it will become more profound to you as we look at it. John and Christ again. Now notice the again. Meet on Sunday. That is the day that we, in a special way, meet with the Lord. That is what the Scriptures teach in many different places. And I want to try and defend it for you as we go on. I want to read you a couple of quotes, first of all. When the Lord and John here came to meet on a special day, here's what some of the people say about it. This was, according to the Nelson's Illustrated Bible Commentary, most likely the first day of the week, a day on which Christians gather to worship and to celebrate the Lord's Supper, because Jesus rose from the dead on that day, and the early fathers such as Ignatius and Irenaeus allude to Sunday as being the Lord's Day, a specific title. According to D.A. Carson, who's a phenomenal scholar, who teaches at Trinity, he says that John was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, which was a condition of ecstasy, but not by being transported to some future events of like the Day of the Lord, but to receive a vision on the day that belongs to the Lord. As the phrase, the Lord's Supper, is the supper which belongs to him, so the Lord's Day was established by the church to show that that day is his. MacArthur says the same thing. The Lord's Day. This phrase appears in many early Christian writings and refers to Sunday, the day of the Lord's resurrection. One more commentary. The Lord's Day was the weekly commemoration of the resurrection. This is the earliest mention of the term. That's why it's so important, the Lord's Day. But the consecration of the day to worship and to almsgiving and the Lord's Supper is applied by several other passages. And so here, let me kind of give you an understanding. When it says that I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, the word that's used here is not the typical way that we would say the day of the Lord. It's an adjective rather than a noun. And literally, kurakikos means that which belongs to. And so the day which belongs to the Lord is the meaning. It's used only twice in the Bible. It's used for the Lord's table, which we celebrate once a month, and that means it's a table that belongs to him. And this title here, according to John, is used for the day, which itself belongs to the Lord. And so let me just give you some lines of evidence to show you where I'm going, because I do think that this is a huge issue for us, especially, you know, the culture. Stop being so legalistic. You just hear that all the time. It's not legalistic to say that this day belongs to the Lord, and he wants to meet you here. Not that the church wants to meet you here, but Jesus does. And if he meets here and you're not here, he might miss you. You might recognize that along the way. Okay, I'm going to give you five lines of evidence or five reasonings to demonstrate why this refers to Sunday rather than to a future day of the Lord. The first one is simply contextually. And some people have said contextually that this refers to the day of the Lord. But just looking down at the account, John is to write down what is, not what will be. He says, write down the things that are and the things that you see and the things that will be. So John is in the present rather than in the future. So contextually, that certainly is the case. I'll give you another example. Grammatically, as I've already tried to say a little bit, that this is a unique phrase, this idea of the Lord's Day. It's only used twice in the Bible, 1 Corinthians 11 and Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10. And it just simply can't be translated as the day of the Lord, as some future event. And remember again what I'm trying to say, that John, who is a writer of Scripture, recognizes that is special, that is important, and Jesus honored him for that recognition. Culturally, this is the one that I think could be really interesting in our understanding of it, and I want you to catch this for a little bit. The Greek culture, and even before the Greek culture, they had a tendency to devote, let me get my page turned here, at one day of the week, every day of the week was devoted to one of their gods. And so they started out with, well, what one? With Sunday. What is Sunday named after? Well, their sun god, who had other names along the way, but he was devoted, that day was devoted to him. And then there's, let me see, what comes next? Moon day? Devoted to the second deity that they would have worshipped, though they called the moon a planet. It really necessarily wasn't a planet. And I want to go on and give you some examples. And so even though the names changed along the way, this is the way that the week played itself out. And this will very much point to what we're talking about. And so you go to Tuesday, and the title Tuesday comes from the Norse god, in other words, English, whose name was Twyr. And so they had Twyr's Day, which is where we get Tuesday, named after a god. And then if you've always wondered, what in the world is that N in Wednesday for? I've never understood why there's an N in Wednesday. You don't say it. Why should it be there? But the Norse had a god whose name was Woden. W-O-D-O-N or W-O-D-E-N. And so that day of the week was devoted to Woden. And so there was Woden's Day. And we just simply say what? We don't say Woden's Day, we say Wednesday. It was voted to him. And then Thursday was devoted to, well, it was Thor's Day. And then Friday was devoted to the Norse god. And the Norse god Friday, before I give you the name, the Greek one along with it was Venus, who is the god of love. And so Friday was the day of love, and it was devoted to a god whose name was Frigge. And you actually can imagine aspects of that that might relate to it. And so there was Frigge Day. And as we often do, we just are lazy. And so Frigge Day became Friday, and then there was Saturn's Day. Or Saturday. And so, culturally, every day of the week they devoted to their god. So you get to this last day and you would say, well, why would they say that a day, was devoted to the Lord? Because there was Caesar's Day. And they had a saying in the early church. It was not Caesar Kurios, but Christos Kurios. Not Caesar Kurios, meaning not Caesar as Lord, but Jesus, or literally Christ as Lord, Christos Kurios. And so they were forced to honor this day of the week as the day that was devoted to Caesar. And so depending on what you did on this day, you would acknowledge Caesar as Lord. Or if you didn't go and pay your bills and make trips to town and give special worship to Caesar, you would say it's not Caesar's Day, it's Kurios' Day. And that's where it comes into being, that they had to make a choice on what loyalties they would express on this day. And so instead of saying that Caesar was their master, they were identifying, this is the special day that we as a people are calling the day in which Jesus is Lord. And so it was his day. And that really is culturally and historically placed together to show that that's what they did on the Lord's Day. They were saying, we are not patrons of Caesar. We are patrons. We are worshipers of the Lord. And now biblically, I saved this for last because I think it's most important. The one thing that I want you to know biblically is simply this. It is the pattern of the risen Christ to meet with his people on the Lord's Day. Here we go. John chapter 20 and verse 1. Here's what it says. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb while it was still night. And you know the rest of the story, that Jesus is going to come and talk with her. Going down to verse 19 of the same chapter. Then on the same day at the evening, and John highlights being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood in the midst and he said, "Peace be with you." And then you go forward. The next time that Jesus shows up is in John chapter 20 and verse 26. And after 8 days, you think, well, why did Jesus wait, you know, until after the eighth day to show up and talk with his people again? Well, this is the next Sunday. After 8 days, his disciples who were inside and Thomas was with them, Jesus came. And then it says, he said, "Peace be unto you." And so each of the times that Jesus shows up after the resurrection, if we can identify it with the day, it was on Sunday. In Acts chapter 2, it was the day of Pentecost in which the Spirit of God came. Do you by any chance know what day of the week Pentecost was? It was 50 days after Passover. So there's Sabbath, 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 Sabbath. And then add one more day on the top of that, and that makes it the first Sunday. They called it the Sunday of First Fruits. And so this Passover, not Passover, but Pentecost, as it was called here, the day of first fruit, points to the fact that this is the beginning of something new. If you wonder if that makes sense, let me continue even a little further. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready in the midst of them, now he preached until midnight. This is a story, the guy falls out the window and Paul raises him from the dead. That won't happen here today. That's why we keep the windows closed or screened. What's going on here, though, is rather significant. What does it tell us? They met on the first day of the week. They came together to break bread, and that was the common practice. And then the last one related to it is in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Now concerning the collection for the saints which I have given, orders to the churches of Galatia, so you also must do. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay by side something, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And so again, let me just highlight, it is a pattern of the risen Christ to meet with his people on the Lord's Day. And I just want to just remind you about this. In summary, the first day of the week is the new creation. Jesus always met with his apostles on that day. He started his church on Sunday. He has fellowship with the saints in communion on Sunday. He met with John on Sunday and gave him new revelation. And in chapters 2 and 3, when we get there, Jesus is walking in the midst of the churches. And he's again doing it on the Sunday. And so the Lord is here. Lord, we're so grateful that you're here. And we don't really understand all that you are and who you are, but I pray that you would make yourself real to us this morning as we would recognize that this is more than just an exercise, Lord, in me giving some information or an exercise in people listening, but you, as the sovereign God, are with us. And so if that's the case, then I want to say, number 3, that he is worthy of fear and respect. And I have this picture here, and it's already 12 o'clock. I can't hardly believe it. We'll see how this plays itself out a little bit. As John gets this vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are between 8 and 11 descriptions of him. I think I would like to talk through those just briefly to understand it. The first thing that he recognizes when he hears this great voice is that there is one like the Son of Man. And he's borrowing from the book of Daniel, chapter 7, in which Jesus or the angels, when they're talking to Daniel, talk about the Son of Man who is coming. The Son of Man who is coming was the favorite title of Jesus when he lived on the earth. Who are you? Are you the Son of God? Who are you? If you're the Messiah, tell us, who are you? And he kept saying, well, I'm the Son of Man. And so they should have recognized, oh, he's the one that Daniel talked about so long ago. And it emphasized two things about him. As the Son of Man, he identifies with us as humans. And I think that is important. But when John looks over at this vision, he's like the Son of Man. And so the Son of Man can no longer mean that he looks like the Indo-European Jesus or the popular science Jesus. There's something different about who he is. So this idea basically says he is the one who is the Messiah. Second description, as John looks at this Jesus, he is clothed with a garment down to the foot. And to be clothed with a garment down to the foot means that he wears the garment of a high priest. That he is this high priest. He is God's mediator between us and man. And so if I have a need in my life, then I need to go to him, and he is the one who will help me. There's a second and probably more significant emphasis. He is dressed like a royal judge. This would have been what John would have understood. In fact, in the book of Revelation, when they see anyone in a robe, it's always because he is holy and he is awesome and he is a judge. And so that's the picture, really, that is given here as this one who is the Son of Man. And as he continues to look down Jesus and see who he is, as God has revealed this to him, he is girded about the chest with a gold band, not one that's plated gold, not one that's colored gold, but one that is actually gold. And a golden band would have meant two things. Number one, is not a working man's sash, because working men, if they had a sash, they would put it around their waist, so that when it was time to work, they could gird up their loins, you know, pull up your garment, you'd pull your robe through here like this and tuck it around, so you would be ready to run and do what's necessary. Rich men wore golden bands around their chest because they weren't going to do anything anyways. They were above that. And so not that he isn't going to do anything, it's signifying that he is a king of unique deity, because the band that keeps him from having to do manual labor is that which is pure and solid gold. Continuing to look at who Jesus is, it says that his head and his hair were white as snow. And again, I'm not saying that Jesus, when you see him in the future, is going to look like an old man. That isn't really the point of what's going on. This is a spiritual reality of who he is. This is trying to give us the inner heart of Christ and his understanding. And it goes all the way back to a picture that, again, is found in the book of Daniel, in which one like the Son of Man comes, and he is the Ancient of Days, looking like old grandpa with a perfect head of hair. In other words, he looks like his father from Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9, and he is the one who has been around forever. He is full of wisdom. You see, we pull out the hairs of our head that turn gray. They might have actually colored their hair, if they could, gray, because that's when you were finally getting wisdom. That's when you gained respect, and that's what Jesus deserves. Fifthly, along the line, when we look at Jesus, we see that his eyes were as a flame of fire. And I'm not saying that instead of green eyes or blue eyes or brown eyes, that he had burning eyes. It's not that they looked burning. It's that when they looked at you, they burnt right through your heart and through your soul. And it's always that way. If we were to see Christ, and we know that he could see us, we would know and sense that he sees to the very bottom, the very pit of who we are. And that's the point that John is there. It's the same as Isaiah. When Isaiah saw the Lord, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and holy, exalted, and his train was filling the temple. And as Isaiah is looking up at the Lord, he recognizes, if I see him, then he must see me, and he wants to just melt. He wants to die. When he says, woe is me, for I am undone, he says, I'm melting away. That's the picture. That's the way it feels when we come before the Lord. There's so many verses in the scripture that remind us of these truths. The ways of a man before the Lord and are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all of his paths. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and on the good. In Zechariah chapter 4, the same thing is there. But you know what's so wonderful? The other side of the coin is, but Noah found grace. Where? In the eyes of the Lord. And so these eyes which pierce our souls and see all that we are and all that we have ever done are the same eyes that have grace and compassion for us. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. And so his eyes go up and down the pews, they go through the congregation, they go out through the city, and he looks at your heart, and he's looking for a person whose heart is loyal. And he says, if that person's heart is loyal to me, I'm going to do great things through them. Moving forward, we've only got 1, 2, 3, 4 more to go.
And we will discuss them just briefly. If that's the case, it says his feet were like burnished brass. And this means brass that's just been pulled out of the urn and or out of the pot, and it's still boiling, it's still hot. It has a unique reddish glow. That's what his feet were like, and it refers to two things: his absolute moral purity, and secondly, just that he is hot and refined in judgment. His voice is like the sound of many waters. Now, did you remember when we read from Psalm chapter 29 in our scripture reading this morning? The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The voice of the Lord destroys the cedars. The voice of the Lord makes the deer to camp. The voice of the Lord is the one who does all of these things because his voice is powerful. And so his voice sounds like you're standing by Lake Superior on the windiest day of the year, and it's just crashing among you. It's powerful, and it's awesome, and it's grandeur. The next vision of Christ is that in his right hand he had seven stars. We'll come back to that in the future. The seven stars we will see are the seven messengers, or the seven angels, as it sometimes is translated, the seven pastors of the churches. And the reason he's doing that is to show that he is sovereign. It's his church and not theirs. He's the one in control. Out of his mouth went what? A sharp two-edged sword. And so here's this vision, not that Jesus has a tongue that is made out of metal or has been refined in the fire like that, but his voice as it speaks is a voice that cuts you. The word of God is living and quick and powerful than any two-edged sword, piercing where? To the joints and the marrow, and even dividing down to that very last piece of meat. That's the point that he's saying about his sword. And the word for sword here that's being used, it refers to the big sword. They had a small sword that you would have kept on your waist, and then they had the big sword that would have been the two-handed sword. This is that sword that comes from the mouth of our Savior. His face was shining like the sun in its strength. He embodies all of the full glory of God. And so what happens? Well, here's what happens to us. We would fall down like John did. See, I had to get here. This is the conclusion. Without getting to these verses, it makes no sense. Verse 17, but when I saw him, I fell down at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, don't be afraid. Humanly speaking, that is what we would do if we saw Christ. But divinely speaking, what he would do if he saw us would say, fear not. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. The truth that is demonstrated there in the verses is not just you don't have to fear the vision. The truth is you don't have to fear in life at all, ever, in any circumstances. Here's the reason why. Why do I not have to be afraid? And why is Jesus worthy of my trust? Because I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forever. Amen. And if that doesn't quite make sense to you, he spells it out in one more phrase. I wish I had a set of keys here. Almost every Sunday I have a set of keys. I forget them. And I hold the keys of life and death, of heaven and hell. So to the church and to us who are here to worship this morning, we may fear an executioner. We may fear a person who wants to do us harm. But Jesus is the one who died and rose from the dead. And he alone holds the keys of life and death. And so, am I sad that Jesus is terrifying, or am I glad? I am glad because he is mine and I am his. What a wonderful vision of our Lord Christ. And it's only wonderful when we realize that he puts his hand on our shoulder and says, don't be afraid. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to be here this morning and to have sort of a quicker vision. I feel like that was probably the appropriate way to allow the images to speak for themselves, that we would get a picture of who you are, with the final conclusion that you are the first and the last, that you've been alive forever. You were around before there was a problem, and you will be around after the problem is gone. You will be here forever, and you have been.
And so whatever our small problems are that we face, we give them to you. We trust in you because you are worthy of our lives. You are worthy of our worship. You are worthy of our fear and respect. And you are worthy of our trust because you are such a great and gracious and loving God. And we thank you for it. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.